The year was 1954, New Year's Day. The place was Dallas, Texas, in the Cotton Bowl, and the Rice Owls were facing the Alabama Crimson Tide. And the radio announcer said something like this. Rice hands off to the speedy Dick Mowgli. He rounds the Alabama end. He's broken free. He's down the sidelines. He's going to score. No, wait a second. He's down. A tackler came out of nowhere. I think he came from off the sidelines. And in fact, that is exactly what happened. As Dickie Mogul broke down the sidelines, an Alabama fullback named Tommy Lewis was just so overcome with emotion that he just ran out and tackled the guy. He wasn't even wearing a helmet. And the befuddled officials huddled together and decided to give Rice the touchdown anyway. And after the game was over, Tommy Lewis, very abashed, went into the Rice locker room and apologized profusely to Dickie Mogul. And the reporters asked the obvious question, why in the world did you do it? And his answer was, I guess I'm just too full of Alabama. A few of you know the name of Tommy Lewis, the famous 12th man of Alabama. But not many of you, I suspect, have ever heard of the little town of Miraz, which serves as the very antithesis of Tommy Lewis. Whereas Tommy Lewis was full of enthusiasm and energy, Miraz and its inhabitants were full of apathy, lethargy, cowardice. A mighty army from Canaan marched into Israel, and Deborah, the judge of Israel at that time, a female judge, a strong leader, called all of the Hebrew tribes to come together and to unite to face this enemy, for the Hebrews' livelihood was at stake. Most of the Hebrews answered her summons. They gathered together and formed an army. But the town of Miraz did not join. They heard the call to battle. They saw their compatriots gathering. They would hear the sounds of warfare. But they did not participate. They thought neutrality was the wiser course. Inaction was the better form to take. And after God had delivered Israel, after the Hebrews had gathered together and struck a mighty blow for freedom, Deborah and Barak, her commander, sang a song praising all of the tribes for coming together, praising those towns that provided supplies and sustenance, praising those people that shed their blood, that gave their lives. But Deborah pauses to say these words too. Cursed be Miraz. For you did not come to the aid of God's people. Cursed be its inhabitants. You didn't come to the need of the Lord in the great time of battle. Cursed be Miraz. Now, Miraz fades from history. This is its one and only biblical reference. Archaeologists cannot even say with certainty where in the world Miraz was. But Miraz stands as symbol of a great number of people in their relationship to the call of Christ. Miraz stands as symbolic of every church that I've ever been a part of that could be defined by this axiom, 20% of the people do 80% of the work. 20% of the people do 80% of the giving. And most of the other 80% stand on the sidelines. Meraz stands as symbolic of those people, visitors and members, who slide in here for worship and slide out, but never really engage, never really invest. Meraz stands as symbolic of those people who hear the call of Christ calling them to be involved, to invest themselves in the kingdom, and who say, "Oh, not yet." Meraz stands as symbolic of those who hear the summons to come splice your life into this fellowship and respond, "Ooh, let me just wait." Meraz stands as symbolic of a host of people in every church who allow other people to carry the load while they think the wiser course is to stand on the sidelines and watch. Some years ago, Will Willimon, then the dean of Duke Chapel, very famed preacher, published the charitable giving of politicians in the early 1980s. President Ronald Reagan, the man who wanted the churches to take the bulk of ministering to the poor, the private sector to minister to the needy. Ronald Reagan gave $2,000 to charitable causes out of a vast fortune. Jesse Jackson, tireless spokesman for the poor, out of his considerable income, one year gave $500 charitable giving. Gary Hart, remember him? Democratic politician, quite a wealthy man, gave $140 to charitable gifts. The prize winner was Walter Mondale, the son of a poor and very generous preacher. He gave $13,000 out of an income of about $500,000. Now, Willimon's point was not that those contributions were miserly and hypocritical, though they were miserly and hypocritical. His point was that they are so typical of the public at large. Everyone wants everyone to be generous. Everyone wants everyone else to be generous. They would prefer, on the whole, to stand on the sidelines. It's so interesting. People will come times and say to preacher, "Oh, we need to grow." But if the preacher responds, "How many visitors have you invited to come worship with us?" You're likely to get, "Oh, that's somebody else's job." If they say, "Oh, we need to progress," you say, "What outreach efforts you've been involved to support the growth of the church?" "Oh, that's somebody else's area." It's very easy for us to stand with the inhabitants of Meraz and let other people bear the load. When I was in Charlotte, we made a real effort to invest in our young people. And every other year, we would put forth the resources and the time and the energy to empower them to go to South Carolina and to build a Habitat house, start to finish, within a week. It was a considerable investment of time and energy. And one day, one of my own sons pulled me aside and said, "Dad, why do we spend this much money on us? Why does the church care so much about its young people?" And I said, "Son, it's very simple. We're all old. We know that at some point we're going to pass from the scene. We know that we must train you up to be the next generation of leaders. You've got to be patterned for what it means to be a servant church. I said, the truth is, Habitat houses, Fuller houses, they don't build themselves. People have to come together to invest resources, to put of their time and talent, to raise them up. Sunday school lessons, they don't teach themselves. It requires a teacher to open the Word, to open the commentaries, to develop a lesson they can share with others. Church budgets, they don't raise themselves. They require a host of people to open their hearts and their wallets and to give of their resources to create the stewardship resources we need to move forward. I said, son, church doesn't happen automatically. It requires people to come together, to give of themselves, to get off the sidelines and invest all that they are to do God's work in God's world. Truth of the matter is, it requires energy to do nothing. It requires energy to hear the call of God to respond and to resist, to pretend you don't hear it. When the people of Miraz heard those cries of battle, when they heard the sounds of warfare, you know there was a part of them that wanted to go be involved. It took energy to keep themselves rooted and inert. It's kind of like a kid at the edge of the diving board, looks off, whoo. Knows that he wants to jump off, knows he needs to. It takes energy to keep there on the board and not leap. It takes energy when the call of Christ taps on the door of your heart and says, open up to me. It takes energy to keep that door closed. It takes energy when the pastor issues a summons, come, invest in us with your life. Come, be a part of our family. It takes energy to pretend, oh, that's not for me. It takes energy to come in here and to slide out and to feel the tug of the Spirit saying, get involved. And to say, oh, maybe later. Maybe later. To stay inert requires more energy than it does to answer and to act and to open up your heart to the Spirit of God. There are a lot of Christians who practice what I call a false humility. Humility is wonderful when humility opens us up to God and says, I cannot do this alone. I need your power. But humility is very dangerous and detrimental when we use it as an excuse. The nominating committee comes to me and asks me to do something. Oh, they don't want me. If they didn't want you, they wouldn't ask you. There's a false humility that says, oh, my pledge doesn't matter. My participation doesn't matter. My little time and energy doesn't matter. What I do doesn't really make a difference. That's a blasphemous statement. It's a false humility to think that God can do nothing with what you have to offer. Even more so than to think that God can do everything with what you have to offer. Humility that opens us up to God and says, I will answer your call, however meager my talents, is a humility that makes a difference. But at some point in everyone's pilgrimage, you have to look in the mirror of Christ and say and ask, what am I doing for the kingdom of God? What am I doing for the kingdom of God? To be truly church together, everyone has to be engaged and involved to the best of their ability. Every leader would love to have a church full of Tommy Lewis's, so enthusiastic, so energetic they can't control themselves. And every church leader knows what it's like to look at a young life and to see the call of God calling that life to investment and engagement and growth, and to see that life resisting that call to spiritual maturity. Every leader knows what it's like to see those folks who slide in and slide out and know that there is a call to be invested. They don't have yet the courage to do it. Every leader knows what it's like to have people who have so much to offer, to look at a church role and see people that are members in name only. They have so much talent, so much energy, so much to give, but they're members in name only. Meraz wasn't condemned because it did evil. Meraz was condemned because it did nothing. Nicky Mangle scored 3 more touchdowns in that Cotton Bowl game, and nobody remembers it. The reason that game is retained in college football history is that out of the irrational, impulsive action of one man so full of enthusiasm, he couldn't contain himself. He died just a couple of years ago. The famous 12th man of Alabama, Tommy Lewis. But he stands as a symbol of what every Christian ought to be, so full of the Spirit, so full of the call of Christ, they cannot contain their enthusiasm. It's not in the hymn book, but I wish our invitation hymn this morning was sung by John Fogerty. Put me in, coach. I'm ready to play today. Put me in, coach. I'm ready to play. May we pray together. God of grace and goodness, only you know each heart. Only you know the tug that you have issued to each heart. But may every heart respond to you with courage, with openness and generosity and strength. In the name of the Christ we pray. Amen.